Moving back into our study of gnosko, last week we were looking at the experiential knowledge of God, but as we did so, we also looked at the fact that God does know everything. He doesn't know everything by experience, because there are some things that God cannot experience. He cannot experience things that are against it, that go against his nature. But yet he does experience, he does experientially know some things. We saw just a few passages. But when it comes to God's oida, to his intellectual knowledge, his intuitive knowledge, as we refer to it, but his intellectual, his head knowledge, although God doesn't have a head, but God does know. He knows facts, and he knows everything. He knows it all. And so when we considered that last week, we were noticing some references dealing with the fact that God does know. He knows things that are pretty insignificant to us, it seems. But we saw that he knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs that are on our head. He knows those sorts of things. And yet he also knows things that he knows what we need before we ask for it. He tells his disciples. And so God knows what you need before you even ask for it. And so God, there isn't any limitation to God's knowledge. And when it comes to God's creation, God does know. He knows factually all about everything about it, and there's nothing that can be hidden from him. We didn't look at this reference last week, but I thought we'd come back to it and look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'll just read the verses and notice that when, so we're in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 12, he speaks of the word of God, which is living. It says quick, which means it's living, and it's powerful, it's energetic, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the piercing, even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The next verse goes on to say, neither is there any creation. And it's not the word creature here. It's the act of creating, but no. And so this would be neither any creation that is not manifest. It isn't made clear in his sight. God sees it all. And so he uses an anthropomorphism to describe that. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so God does, he does see, he does know all. And so he doesn't have to see, but he is all-knowing. That's what he's referring to here. And so God does know. And so God, you can't hide from God. And so he does know every detail of everything. Then the creation, he knows everything that goes on. And he knows exactly what will take place. We saw also back in Isaiah chapter 46, that he does know. At 46, he says there in verse 10 he declares the end from the beginning. And so he goes back to the fact that everything that takes place, God knows what's going to take place before it does. He knows the end from the beginning. You could also say he knows the beginning from the end. He never forgets anything. He knows everything in between. He knows it sequentially in between. He knows everything. And so God's knowledge is infinite. As God is infinite in all of his being, he knows absolutely everything. You can't hide anything from him. But when it comes down to man, Paul, he comes to an exclamation when he considers the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the riches that come from the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says that his judgments, you can't search them out. They're unsearchable. He says that God's ways, that his ways, you can't trace them out. And so we looked at those references last week as we were considering these things. But yet when it comes to man, we did point out also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that God, the Holy Spirit, he does search out the things that belonging to God. And so no man, it says in verse 11, though in 1 Corinthians 2:11, no man knows experientially the things that belong to God, except the Holy Spirit does. And so it's just like a human, and we as humans, we don't know what's going on in one another's minds. We really don't know. And so who out from men knows what's going on in the spirit of the man that's in it? Nobody does. But God does. God knows all. And so he does know, but man does not. Now we're going to switch gears this morning, and I thought that was just a thought just to remind ourselves that God does know all. And he knows all about man. He knows all about the unsaved man. He knows it intuitively. We looked at 1 Corinthians 3:20 last week that God does experientially know. He knows the reasonings of the wise man. He knows the reasonings of those who are wise. He knows those things, and he knows that they're empty. There's nothing to them. And so the wise man in this world, he thinks he's pretty smart, but in God's eyes, he doesn't know anything. When you get down to it, it's empty. And so his reasonings are empty, even though he may believe he's pretty wise. But that's where man is. And so this morning we're going to look at Gnosko as it relates to mankind, to the unsaved man. We will see the contrast between the unsaved and the saved. And so we'll be looking at some references that do deal with man though. And the unsaved man, he doesn't experientially know, and he cannot really experientially know the things that God has prepared for the ones loving him. He can't know the things of God. He doesn't want the things of God. And we'll notice that. We'll look at, our attention is to look at three verses in the first couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at some things dealing with gnosko, what man doesn't know. And so the unsaved man, as wise as he may think that he is, and he does have a wisdom that pertains to the age and also to this world system, and he does have some wisdom, but that wisdom is it's nothing when you compare it with God's wisdom. And so in God's knowledge, as Paul stated it back in Romans. But as we look at this morning, we're going to be moving kind of go through quite a bit of this material building into what we're looking at. This is a place where you find a lot of reference to wisdom. And so if you want to study something that's said about wisdom, the wisdom of man is contrasted with the wisdom of God. And there really is no comparison between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. There's no comparison. And so it's a very limited kind of a thing when it comes to mankind as to what, how wise he is and what he does know. And so we're going to be picking up in verse 21, where we find that the world system, they didn't experientially know God. And so through their wisdom, they did not know God. And so as we move into the study, we'll be picking up down through this context. So let's go ahead and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us, that you're a happy God, that you do want us to be happy. We're thankful for the provisions by your grace that we do have a perfect salvation based upon a perfect Savior. And we're thankful for those things that we accrue to us because we are in him and because he's in us. And so we're thankful again for grace and for the salvation that we have. And we realize that before we were saved, we fell into the realm of being those who were not only in the world, but we did belong to the world until you removed us out from the world system and by Spirit baptism placed us into Christ. And so we're thankful that we are aliens and pilgrims passing through this world. And all the things we see around us, they're temporary, and yet we do have an eternal future before us, and we're grateful for that now. Just ask as we do move into the study, though, that the Spirit might guide our thinking as we move into your word. We'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we come to the Corinthian epistle, Paul is dealing with this, with a church that is does have problems. And so as we come into this section in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, he does speak of divisions. And he says that they need to all speak the same thing. Well, first of all, he says that in by the name of or through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. So they need to be in agreement about what they say. They also, and he continues on, that there be no divisions. And so the divisions start out in the way that they think. And so that, and the way that they speak. And so there were divisions. We can see that amongst these saints. And it's been reported to Paul that there were divisions. And so some in the city of Corinth, some of the believers, they were claiming to follow different leaders. And so he, in verse 12, he describes that, that each one of you, every one of you says, I, on my part, am out from Paul on the one hand, but on the other, or you could say, indeed, I'm out from Paul. But then you have others who say, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas or Peter, and I, on my part, of Christ, all of these eyes are emphatic, but he says, I and my, that's the group that they all should have been in. They all should have been those who belong to the party of Christ. But you had, they were following men. Now that's something, when you follow men, you're carnal. And so if you set up men and you follow men, he says you're carnal. They were divisive and there was strife amongst them. You have a couple parts of the works of the flesh, couple works of the flesh that are mentioned in the context here. Now that leads Paul into a question in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? So some were say they were of Christ. Well, they all should have been of Christ, but he says, is Christ divided? And of course not. For he goes on to say, and then he says, was Paul crucified? Was Paul on the one hand crucified for you, or was Paul crucified in behalf of you as a substitute for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so Paul, he brings up himself. Well, were they baptized in his name? No, it was in Christ, in the name of Christ. And so they were baptized in the name of the Trinity, really, but it wasn't in Paul's name? No. And so they shouldn't have been following Paul. He said he doesn't remember who he baptized. He did mentions a couple of that he baptized, Crispus and Gaius. And then he goes on to say that he didn't baptize many. Unless somebody would say, well, Paul was baptizing in his own name. And so he was making a gathering after Paul, baptizing him by his name. But he said he wasn't doing that. He did remember that he had baptized the household of Stephanus also. And besides that, he says, I don't factually know. I don't intuitively know with an oidian knowledge whether I baptized any other. As we come into this, the next verses will lead into the verse we're looking at in verse 21. And so as we come to the next verse, he says, he's going to explain, for Christ sent me. Now he uses apostello here. He sent me on a mission. And so there was a mission that Paul was sent on, not to baptize. That wasn't the main purpose that he was sent. He did baptize, but he wasn't sent for that purpose, but he was sent to gospelize. And so it says to preach the gospel. It's the verbal form of the word gospel. We don't have a word in in English to gospelize, but we Paul uses the word, the verb, to gospelize. And so that's what he was sent to do. He was sent out to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, and this is the gospel for initial salvation. And he didn't do it. Now he tells you how he didn't do it, and he makes mention of this, he makes a point of this in these chapters, but he says, not with wisdom, that's not how he gospelized, not with the with wisdom of consisting of words. It wasn't just wise as he presented the gospel, it wasn't just words. In order that, he says, really, lest the cross of, and with a negative, but he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, and that is that it would be empty. And so the word of none effect here is the word for empty. There wouldn't be anything to it if he was out there with wisdom trying to persuade people. He didn't do it trying to persuade. And so he does say that in the next chapter. He didn't come in verse 2-4. He said, and my words and my preaching, my heralding with authority was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom. And so he didn't approach them trying to appeal with man's wisdom as he came to these saints, and as they weren't saints yet when he came preaching the gospel to them, but it wasn't with wisdom that he tried to persuade them. And Paul understood that salvation from beginning to finish is the work of God. And so he continues on to explain further. And as we come into verse 18, he does move into another, he continues the thought though, for the preaching, well, I skipped the last part of that verse. I'm going to go back to it, to verse 17. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be, I did read it, but I didn't make a punch on it like I was going to. I guess I did though. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, lest it should be empty. Now I just wanted, the reason I went back there, I want to notice the emphasis on the cross. And so he speaks of the cross. And so the cross of Christ. And when Paul speaks of the cross of Christ, he isn't just talking about the wood that was in the ground that Christ was nailed to. When he speaks of the cross, we know that he speaks of the transaction that took place there, the completed work of Christ, what was accomplished by the work on the cross as he shed his blood on the cross, as he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But the good news of the gospel that Paul preached was that Christ is no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb, but he's risen. And so we go back to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, by which we're saved. And so that's what he refers to when he says that. But he goes on for the preaching. And this is of the cross is to the ones who are presently perishing. He says it's foolishness. And so when he speaks the word of the cross, though, about the cross, when he speaks of the cross, he says to those who are presently perishing. And so when he speaks this, he's concerning those at that time when he was writing, those were unsaved people. They were at that present moment perishing. Now God might save some out from them, but he says that the preaching of the cross is to those who are presently perishing, a present participle, that they, that it's foolishness to them. It's moronic. And so it's something that's just, it really, we get our word moron from it, but it is foolishness to them. And so the preaching of the cross, it's something that they will scoff at. They don't want any part of it. But unless the Spirit of God does some work in their hearts, we can read into between the lines there. But as we move on further, he says, but unto us, that is to the ones presently being saved. And so he's looking at our present tense salvation. We are being saved. To us, he says, it is what? It is the power, the inherent power belonging to God. It's God's inherent power. And so this is what it is when the preaching of the cross. And so to those who are saved, it is the power of God. It isn't something it is powerful. And so this is something Paul did speak of the gospel back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel, it is powerful. And so it is something that has power to it. But the preaching of the cross, it is its power to those who are presently being saved. And so it's the power of God that is seen in salvation. And so that's verse 18. And as we move on into verse 19, Paul goes back into the Old Testament. He's going to refer back to Isaiah, and it's back to Isaiah 29 and verse 14, but he continues explaining it. And this is the third explanatory gar in this, as where we picked up, but it says, "For it stands written." And so it's perfect tense. It was written back then. It's still written today as a result. Then he says, "It stands written." And so God says, "I will destroy," he's going to bring to ruin, "the wisdom of the wise." And so those who are the wise of the world, God's going to ruin it. He's going to destroy it. Not that he's going to annihilate it, but it's going to be ruined. And he says of the wisdom of the wise. And so here we have an introduction. We had Paul didn't come with the wisdom of words back up in verse 17, but now he speaks of the wisdom of the wise. Now this is in this whole chapter, he's dealing with he has wisdom, wisdom, wisdom over and over again. And the wise ones, the wise ones. And so he speaks of it. We mentioned it as we were introducing the subject this morning. But he's dealing with wisdom though. He's going to bring to ruin the wisdom of the wise. And so it's going to be, and he continues on and will bring to nothing the understanding, that's a good rendering, of those who are understanding ones. And so the ones who think they understand it, who have it all put together, he's going to also bring it to nothing. And so they can be wise. And when you look at man and what man is, he says nothing compared to God. Will bring it to nothing. And so this brings Paul down to verse 20 to a series of questions where he says, where is the wise? Where is the wise one? And so you look at the world, where is the wise? And then he goes on, where is the scribe, the scholars of the law? Where is the disputer of the belonging to this age? Now the word world there, it should read age, it is the word age. And so this age, this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, this age, those, they do have a wisdom of their own, but they are disputers. And so he asks, where's the wisdom though? But then where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Just where are they? As he asks the question. And then he continues on, hath not God made foolish? The same word we saw at the end of verse 18, has not God made foolish the wisdom belonging to this world? And now he just used the word cosmos there. And so hasn't he made that to be foolish though? And so the age has its disputers. The world system has its wisdom. But when you compare it to what God has done to it, he says, has not God made foolish, moronic, the wisdom belonging to this world? Well, when he asked the question, he asked it expecting a negative answer, no. Or yes, I just said it backwards. I don't know why I said that, but it is ook. It means yes. Yes, God has done that. And so, anyway, let me just say it again. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yes, he has. Okay. But when you compare God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world, there's nothing. There's no comparison. Now in verse 21, he says, well, we could translate it, seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, did not experientially know God. And so you have experiential knowledge, and that's why I came into this passage. The world system, because of their wisdom, by the wisdom of God, or in the wisdom of God, the world system, by its own wisdom, it doesn't know God, and by experience. And so the world doesn't know God. And just remember, the wise of this world, they see the wisdom of God. They see what God, Christ's cross work, as foolishness. But then he continues on. They did not experientially know God, or it doesn't. And it says it pleased God. It's the word for well-pleasing. God was well-pleased. God is well-pleased through the foolishness. And this is of preaching, heralding with authority. And it's by this foolishness to save the ones that are believing, the ones who are presently believing. Now, that sounds a little bit, again, like back up at the end of verse 18, where the preaching of the cross was foolishness to the ones who are presently perishing. And so it is. It is foolishness. And it was the foolishness of preaching from the world system standpoint, and those who belong to the present evil age, it's just plain foolishness. But it was that foolishness that they saw as foolishness, the preaching of the cross and Christ's cross were completed. But God used that foolishness in man's mind to save those who are presently believing. And so by faith, those who believe, they are the ones who are saved as they come to understand the gospel. But it's the foolishness of preaching. Now, it's not foolishness really, but it's almost like from the sake of argument, almost, it's what they say though. To them, it's foolishness. And so this foolishness, this is the thing by which men are saved, through the preaching of that very message. And so he goes on to speak a little bit further concerning this. He goes on, seeing that starts the same way as the two fours before are not so much explanatory, they're just stating a cause here, seeing that the Jews, and so now the Jews, when it says they require, they ask for, this is just the word for asking, they ask for a sign. And so that was what they were looking for, sign miracles. And so that's, in Paul's day, that's what the Jews were looking for. They wanted a sign miracle. But then it goes on to the Greeks. And the Greeks, that is the non-Jews, they are seeking after, they're seeking wisdom. And so they're looking for wisdom, though. And so that was the world in which Paul was preaching, where he preached the gospel. This is where Paul was ministering the gospel. But he also points out to these Corinthians that it was those who were presently perishing, it's all foolishness. But then to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so God did use that, the foolishness of preaching, to save some. And so those are the ones who were believing. But the world, the Gentiles and Jew and Gentile, now they did not receive the things of God. They weren't accepting the things of God. And so for the Jews, they required a sign. But then Paul comes back to his message in verse 23. And in verse 23, he's going to point out here that we preach, we herald with authority Christ crucified. When Christ was crucified, he gave up his life on the cross. He died for the sins of mankind. But the good news, as I said, as the gospel presents it, is that Christ arose out from the dead ones. He's living today. And so Paul says that this is what we're preaching. And just remember, he didn't come with man's, with wisdom. And that wasn't his approach. He wasn't trying to appeal to them, to persuade them with man's wisdom. But he just simply preached Christ crucified. And so he didn't want to make the cross of Christ to be without, it would be empty of any cause if he tried to persuade men with wisdom. And so he goes, but he did preach that which was foolishness to the once perishing, but yet the power of God to those who are the ones who are believing. And so he emphasized this all up above, but we are preaching Christ crucified unto the Jews. Notice he was a stumbling block. When he says a stumbling block, it was a scandal to the Jews when he preached Christ crucified. And he continues on, and to the Greeks, foolishness. And so again, they saw it as foolishness, but the Jews, they weren't any better. It was a scandal to them. It wasn't the stone that they hit their toe on and stumbled, but it was something that scandalized them as they saw this. And so they couldn't accept it. Now, I skipped over a little bit that I wanted to cover there. So I'm going to go back and pick up just a little bit. I left wisdom way back up there, and I started talking about wisdom. And I intended to say a little bit more about it when he said, where are the wise? And so on. When he was saying that, and when he said, where are the wise in verse 20, and so on. And then when he spoke with the wisdom of the world that belonged to the world and such. I did want to make a point of it, though. You can read through this chapter, the next three chapters. Chapter 1 has the word wisdom and or wise 8 times. Chapter 2 has it 7 times. Chapter 3, 1 time. Last week we did cover the passage that spoke of the wise down in 3:20. But the other two chapters, 1 and 2, he really emphasizes wisdom, though, and the wise. And so wisdom is the a noun describing that which it is, the wisdom of the world. They know things, and they think they know when and how to use it. They feel that they're pretty wise, but it would be based upon what they know and how they use it. But it occurs, like I said, it occurs a lot of times in these chapters. And so you do have wisdom. I think it's about, you have it 1:17, 1:19, 1:20, 2 times in verse 21, once in 22, once in 24, and once in 30. And so you can read through it to see those, but if you mark those, you'll see that you do have a lot of emphasis on wisdom. Now, when you come to chapter 2, you have, it's in 2:1, 2:4, 2:5, 2:6, twice there. You have it in 2:7, 2:13, and then you jump over to 3:19. And so you have that mentioned 16 times referring to wisdom, to the word wisdom. Now you do have the wise man referred to 6 times, and so he does have. And I wanted to pick that up when Paul said, where is the wise? We could have picked it up when he referred to wisdom above. But you do have it 6 times, or 10 times, I'm sorry. Let me just get my mind together here. You have the noun sophos for wise one in 1:19, 20, 25, 26, 27. And then you have it in 3:10 and 18. And so you have quite a few occurrences, and then it's twice in 18, and then verse 19 and verse 20. And so that's 10 times. Anyway, you have references to wise or to wisdom 26 times as you go through these chapters. So that really is something he emphasizes. Another word that he uses a lot is the word foolishness. And so we do find foolishness. I'm not going to go back through all of those. We picked up a couple of them, about 3 of them down through here, maybe 4 already down where we are. We'll come back to it in verse 25 and 27 again in chapter 1. But foolishness, and we'll see it in chapter 2 also. But when it comes to wisdom, though, Paul is going to come back into it, and he's going to deal to demonstrate that man's wisdom just isn't much. But God is all wise. God is all knowing. God is all wise. God knows. And so when we come into verse 24, I'm going to just kind of scoot along through some of this context. But he says, to the called ones, doesn't have which are called, but just says to the called ones, both Jews and Greeks. So there are some who are called, and the call here is to salvation. It's looking at the call to initial salvation and in time. And so when God calls someone to salvation, he does call some Jews, some Greeks. And so both Jews and Greeks, Christ, he says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so when you consider the preaching of the cross, though, to any who are saved, Jew and Gentile, it is, he describes it as being the power of God. And it is the power of God. And so to those who are presently being saved, it is the power of God, the preaching of the cross back in verse 18. But he also says, and the wisdom of God. It's God's wisdom. And so God, by his wisdom, he saves some Jews and Gentiles. And so if you're called, those are the ones who respond to the gospel. And this is a call that you do respond to when this call is issued and the Holy Spirit begins his work of convincing you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so forth. And so it's the Holy Spirit that does this work. But it is the power and the wisdom of God. It goes on to explain, and he does use a causal construction here in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, than the strength of men. Right. Now that's all tongue-in-cheek as Paul says this, because God is all wise, and so there is no foolishness with God. God is not, there's nothing foolish about God. But yet, if there was such a thing, and Paul says this, because the foolish things, but the foolishness of God, well, why does he use the word foolishness here? God isn't foolish. But if you go back over to 118, which we keep where we, right after we started this morning, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the ones who are presently perishing. It is foolishness to them. And so to and so it pleased God by this thing that was foolish to save some. But then as you got down to verse 23, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. And so he comes back to it, the foolishness of God. Well, men can count it to be foolishness, but yet it is not foolishness. But it is wiser and comparatively wiser than men. And so there's no comparison, really. This is a comparative here, but the God's foolish things that man considers foolish, and if God had anything foolish, it's still wiser than men. And when it comes to the weakness of God, God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he is not weak in any way. And yet he uses this again, and it was tongue-in-cheek, so to speak, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men implied there. And so it's stronger. God is way beyond man. But yet in this world, you do have those who are the wise, you have the scribes, you have those who were disputers in the age, you have those kinds of individuals, and yet you try to make God to be something less than he is, he's still greater than man in any way when it comes to wisdom and to power, to strength. And so it's very, very clear that he's dealing with these things more as a tongue-in-cheek kind of a thing. And then he continues on, and I'm going to just kind of scoot on down here for you. You see your calling, and that goes back to those who are called ones, and back up in verse 24. But he says, for you see your calling, and that's your calling to salvation. He says, brethren, how that not many wise men. So now we're back to the wise man. There aren't many wise men. And so this is And these wise men, these are according to the standard of the flesh, after the flesh, measured by the flesh. There are not many. And then he says, not many powerful. And so he uses the word dunamis here, and not many powerful and not many noble, that is, well-born ones. And the implication here is our call. So he supplied our call. God didn't choose those who were really wise ones in as far as the world system is concerned. And we know that for sure. I remember Dr. Shaver saying that he would read through this chapter almost every day. Keep on reading through this chapter just to remind you that he didn't choose you because you were something special and that you were better than somebody else. But he didn't say he didn't choose any of this kind, but he didn't choose many from these. And so when it comes down to that are called, and so you're calling here, and when it comes down to the noble, just the word for well-born, these were those who had a good birth. They were born into whatever, well-born. They were well-to-do. And so they had a lot to inherit, so to speak. But then he goes on to tell you the kind of people that God did choose, verse 27. But God has chosen, the word chosen, he elected. And so, but the election is just to choose. God chose. And God made the choice. You didn't choose God. God chose you. And so God chose what? He chose the foolish things out from the belonging to the world, I think we could say. But he chose those things in the world system that were foolish. They were moronic. And so we've run across that, the foolishness before. But those, he chose those kind. And why did he choose those? He says to confound the wise. The word confound here is going to bring the wise to shame. He's going to put them to shame. And to, he goes on, and God hath chosen, he's elected the weak things of the world. And he did it again to bring to shame the things which are strong. And so the strong things of the world, he chose the weak. He didn't choose those who were the uppity-ups in the world and who had everything going for them. He chose basically out of those who were out from the lower echelons of the world. He goes on to describe that further, though. And so he continues, and the base things. And when he speaks of the base things here, these things are those who are without birth, without family. They don't come from a good family necessarily. And so, but the baser things, and so these are, but it does have the idea, these are really, the base things are nothing, and it continues on. And the things which are despised, and when the word despised here, it has the idea, he chose from those that are no account. They're those things that you would despise, though, utterly despise. And so, but these are the kind that God had chosen. And so when God elected some, he chose them out of the lower ranks of society, of the lower ranks of mankind. And so Paul makes a strong point of this. He did choose some from the upper levels, but he chose most of them from the lower. And he says, he goes on, yea, and things which are not. Now, the things that are not, he just says those things that are not being. And he uses a participle of the to-be verb. And so he just says the things that are not, they're nothing. They're being, they're not being. They're like they don't exist. They're nothing as far as the world's concerned. And he's chosen those kinds of things, and he says to bring to nothing, to render inoperative, the things that are being. So the ones that have, that are known as being. And I'll stick to the word being. There's another word for it that we could translate existing, but it does, you're the nothings versus those who are the somethings, who are something, who are. And so those are the kinds of things that God chose. And so the reason why, so in verse 29, that no flesh, no individual, no human flesh should boast. The word boast, glory here is boast. Again, this epistle, both of these Corinthian epistles, he does have and refer to boasting quite often, but he says that no flesh should boast in his presence. And so before him, nobody can boast, because it wasn't because you were something. You were nothing, but yet he chose you, and he did call you to salvation, and he saved you. But it was through the preaching of the gospel that that took place, which was previously foolishness to those who were presently perishing. Now, he goes on, but out from him are you in Christ Jesus, from whom is made, who's come to be unto us, or come to be to us, wisdom. And then you could say what this wisdom involves, and even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But this is where our wisdom is. We are not wise in ourselves in the world system. We may think we're pretty wise. And in the world system, you may have some worldly wisdom when it comes to living in this life. But this is where we are wise, though. And so it's because we're in Christ and that he's come to be to us wisdom. That, in verse 32, that just as it is, it stands written, the one boasting, let him boast in the Lord. And so it's not so that we can boast because we were good, because we did anything. And that goes over to Ephesians 2:8-9. And we were saved by grace through faith. It wasn't out from any work, but lest any man should boast. There's nothing for us to boast about. It's the work of God. As I said, salvation from start to finish, from our being called, but before the call, we were chosen, we were elect, and it had to do with God's grace by which we were saved. There's nothing to boast about. And so this has been Paul's emphasis here. Now, as we move into the next chapter, I'm going to move on down a little further in the chapter to pick up a verse that will kind of lead into it, because he continues his thought from chapter 1. And I'm just going to pick up verse 2, where Paul says, it's not the word determined, which would be beluo, but he says, this is from the word to judge. He says, I judged not to know intuitively, that is oida, that is intellectually, to have an intellectual knowledge of anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing Paul wanted to know, and wanted it to be known amongst those who were there in Corinth. But he wanted them to know the only thing was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he's had this emphasis beginning back up when he referred to the cross of Christ. He's emphasized this from verse 17, and we've had a number of occasions where he spoke of the cross, and then he speaks of Christ crucified. We'll see it once more a little bit in a few verses. But he says that's all he wanted to know. And remember, when Paul went there to Corinth, he was kind of shook up. He was left alone, and he went there. He was probably carnal. We could say he was carnal. He wasn't depending on the Holy Spirit when he came there. But he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." And then he speaks of how he spoke. He says, "My words and my preaching, my heralding with authority, was not with persuasive words." Now, that was something good, but he did hold back until his partners came. But he says, persuasive words that would from man's wisdom. He wasn't preaching man's wisdom. And that's just what he had said up in verse 17, in other words. And so he was not, this was not man's wisdom that he spoke, but then he goes on, but rather in demonstration of the spirit and the power. And so this was a demonstration of, he spoke now by the Holy Spirit when he eventually, when he got to preaching there amongst them, and it was with the with inherent power, not his own power. But it wasn't Paul that was the thing in the forefront. But he went there with fear, though, and he went there trembling. And then he did get to the point where he stressed the resurrection of Christ and stressed the gospel. But he did it that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so that's what, it all came back to God's power, not with wisdom again. So it wasn't just man's wisdom that he was, but that he wanted them to. And that's what it would have been if Paul had tried to persuade them with wise words, if he'd done it in his wisdom and persuasive words. But it was by the Holy Spirit that he did ultimately preach the gospel to them, and it was the power that was proclaimed to them. And so their faith would be firmed up in the power of God. And then verse 6 will pick up to the next point that we want to move into, dealing with gnosko. But he says, but we vocally speak wisdom among them that are mature. The word perfect is the word for mature. And so he speaks to those who are the mature ones. Now, nobody has arrived to where they're absolutely mature, but he does have some who are relatively mature. And they are maturing, and so he can say that there are some there. There were some there that are those whom he speaks to. When he writes these things, it's to those who are relatively mature. And so, yet, not the wisdom of this age. It should be age again. And then he says, nor of the princes belonging to this age. So you have age twice here. And so he's not speaking from the wisdom of the age, nor of the princes, the wisdom of the princes of this age that come to nothing. And so there, it says they come to nothing. They really are put out of business. They're rendered inoperative. Their power is. And so there's nothing to it. But then, in verse 7, but we vocally speak. So now the contrast, this is how he didn't speak, but now this is how he does. Gives the positive that we are speaking vocally the wisdom from God. And this would be wisdom from God, or we could say, or God's wisdom, but we speak it in a mystery. And so even the hidden, that which was hidden. And so the reference is to the hidden, to the mystery. It was hidden. Now, there is kind of a definition of a mystery. A mystery was something that was not made known beforehand. It wasn't known in the Old Testament times, but then it is something that is now made known, and so he speaks these things that were not known beforehand, and that they were a mystery, not mysterious, but they were a mystery which God, it says, ordained. The ordained word here, proritzo, means that God marked the bounds out around these things beforehand that they would be, and so he spoke it in a mystery that the hidden wisdom of God, he spoke it in a mystery, though, but it was something God marked out before. But notice it was before the ages, and so he does refer here to not the world. Again, they confuse things here because they translated age, world, and about, we've seen it about four times now. And so we just saw it twice above this in the same verse, and then before the ages unto our glory. So he goes back into the decree. God marked this out, that it was, this thing was a mystery. And so the message that, and the wisdom of God, it was a mystery, that to those in the Old Testament. But God marked it out, the bounds out around it, but he did it unto our glory. And then we come to verse 8. And this is the verse that we're focusing on again because we have gnosko here. He says, which none of the princes that is the rulers of this age, and it is the age here, not the world, experientially knew. They didn't know it. And so they didn't know this wisdom, but as you move on, for had they experientially known it. Now this is a contrary to fact condition here, and he says, for had they known it, but they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. And so if they had only had some experiential knowledge concerning the mystery of God, and they would have, and what it meant to dealing with the crucifixion of Christ, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have crucified him, but they didn't know it experientially. This wisdom, they didn't have any way of knowing it. They really couldn't know it. And so they did crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. And then he goes on to deal with things that God's prepared for those who are loving him in verse 9, and then down he deals with revelation as he moves down through. It's the Holy Spirit. The deep things of God are revealed unto us, and it's through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who searches out all things, the deep things of God, and it's the Spirit who knows, and does know experientially the things of God. And he goes on to describe the Spirit that we have received and so forth. And so we do have, Christ has come to be to us wisdom. And so as believers, our wisdom, we can have some wisdom, but it's not our human wisdom, but it's just as we're related to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being God, he is all wise, as all three persons are, but he makes known to us the things of God. The things from God are the things that come from God. It's the Holy Spirit in verse 13 who teaches us, but he does it how? He combines spiritual ideas, and I'm going to rephrase. Just it says spiritual things with spiritual. You have two different genders, so we could say spiritual ideas with spiritual words implied. But this goes to the writing of Scripture. Now, this is where we move to the third use of gnosko in the context, and the next verse does move deal with the unsaved man again. And so you have, but the natural, the soulish man, he receiveth not the things from the Spirit from God. And so when it says he receiveth them not, he actively doesn't receive them. In other words, he rejects the things that come from the Spirit of God, the things that Paul has just described in verses 9 down through 13. He rejects those things. And so he doesn't want them. He tells you why they reject them. They do so, as he explains, for they are foolishness. So we're back to that word foolishness again. And so God did choose the foolishness of preaching to say that some would be saved, but it's foolishness to him. To the ones presently perishing, the gospel is foolishness. Anything from the Spirit of God is foolishness unto him. And so it's all moronic to him. It's just foolishness. So the wisdom of this world, they don't choose God. The things of God and the wisdom of God is something that's foolishness. Neither can he experientially know, and implied he can't know these things. Now, we can't know them experientially. Now, the reason is because they are spiritually discerned. And so you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be pertaining to the Spirit if you're going to really come to experientially know these things. Now, experiential knowledge would be based upon a head knowledge, upon oida, usually. And so it's something that you know something. I have books on my shelf that are written by men who I don't believe know the Savior. They are not saved men, and so when you look at their writings, some of them are very, very smart, a lot smarter than I would be. But they do write, and they're men who know Greek, they know Hebrew, they know Aramaic. They can tell you backgrounds, they can tell you a lot of things. But you know, even that, they do have an oida. they do have an oida of some facts. But you know, they really don't have the facts concerning the things that he speaks of here, the things from the Spirit of God. They really don't really know. To really know, even to have facts, to have them straight, you can know backgrounds, you can know the language, you can know all of this other stuff. But still, Ephesians 1:18 comes in here. You have to be illumined even to know the things. And so the Holy Spirit, he's the one who illumines the mind. He turns the light on so that you can see things. Now, the natural man can't. The natural man is a soulish man, and that's what it's built off of, the word soul. I was going to, but the time is running out, so I won't go there. But you can see that this man is an unsaved man. You can trace it through James 3:15. It speaks of earthly wisdom, which is soulish, and that's that you have mockers in Jude verses 18 and 19, verse 19 in particular, who are soulish. But it tells us something about the soulish man. The soulish man has not the Spirit from God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. And so if he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him, Romans 8:9 tells us that if any man hath not the Spirit from Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. And so he's an unsaved man. The soulish man, he's an unsaved man. And so he cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. And so when it comes down to gnosko, man does, he has reasonings. God knows that those reasonings of man, that they're just, that they're without an aim. There's nothing to those thoughts, the thoughts of the wise. But when it comes down to wisdom in this world, it's nothing when you get down to it before God. And so they're wise, but to them, the things of God are foolishness. And yet it was the foolishness of God that was the thing that was considered foolishness to them. That's what God used to bring people to salvation. And to those who are believing, it is the power of God. And so the unsaved man, it was through his wisdom, he could not know God, we've seen. And the rulers of this world, the princes of this age, and the princes of the age, had they just, they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know, and had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But when you get down to the bottom line, when it comes down to experiential knowledge concerning God for the unsaved, they think that the things from the Spirit of God are foolishness again. So you have a contrast here, foolishness to them. Their wisdom sees things that are all the all-wise God, they see it, the wisdom of God as being foolishness. And so it is all foolishness to them, and they can't, they reject the things from the Spirit of God, and they really can't know them experientially. Oh, thank God that the Holy Spirit's the one who does the convincing, and he's the one that does the work. So we have faith, we can believe, and so it's the work of God from start to finish to save us. But the content of what we believe is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and then that when we are, it's by that that God saves us, but it was by, to the world system, it's foolishness, the foolishness of preaching that God does save and he has saved us. And so we can be thankful for the unsaved. We can say the unsaved can't know, but we can be thankful that God has saved some by his grace and that he has saved us. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we've looked in this passage this morning, we're thankful that you do know all things intuitively, and that you do know a lot of things experientially as mankind relates to you and you relate to mankind and they direct things towards you. And yet, when we look at you, you also are all wise, so that you do know all, and you know how to use it, when to use it, and we can depend upon you. So we're thankful for that now. Especially, we're thankful by your wisdom and by your grace that you have provided us with salvation through your Son, and that he is our Savior this morning.